congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, and especially also visitors or newcomers in our midst. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 138, the verses 1 and 3. Remain standing as we confess our undoubted Christian faith together with the Church of all ages using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is only begotten Son,
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that again, on this your day, we can be together to, as your family, praise your great and holy name, to give you thanks for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that you've gathered us together, summoned us to be your children, having reconciled us to yourself through his blood. And therefore we pray that you would receive our worship, may it be from the heart, even as we sing your praises, but also intently listen to what you have to say to us in your holy word. Work that word in our hearts by your Spirit, that we may be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, and where necessary, admonished. That we may be prepared again for a new week in your service. We ask that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings this afternoon. Your offerings this afternoon are for the church in Cairns, which is obviously needy. And following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. The verses 1 and 3 are a prayer to God. And through this psalm, we see the psalmist learning to trust God in difficult situations, which is partly the concern also of what we confess in Lord's Day 10 concerning God's providence. So after the collection, Psalm 3, 1, 2, and 3. Our scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans 8. And we'll read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in, or better perhaps to, us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that's seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's respond with a singing from hymn 35, the verses 1, 2, and 3. It is my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Following on from Lord's Day 9, which began that section over God the Father and our creation. And the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence was one of the things mentioned, but not really explained in Lord's Day 9. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll again sing from hymn 35, that is the rhymed version of what we read in Romans 8, and we'll sing verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism justly finds it important to pick out that concept of God's providence from what we confessed already in Lord's Day 9. It's a confession that concerns that part of the Apostles' Creed that says we believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Lord's Day 9, we were reminded that God creates everything, heaven and earth, out of nothing, but not just created them at a certain point in time, years ago, but he still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence. What is this providence? Well, the easiest way to look at it, and also a correct way to look at it, is to look at the verb that's hidden in that noun, providence. To provide. And that's what providence is about. God's providing for his creation. And particularly, as we see also in Lord's Day 10, for his people. He provides by means of his almighty power. And in his provision and working out of history, he does that in his wisdom and controls all things, both good and bad. And that's why the Catechism gives an extended list that you get an idea. There is no exception here. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren things, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things come by God's Father hand. There is nothing left to chance. In a way, this, of course, is a difficult thing for us to grasp. And yet it is clearly revealed in God's word that he is almighty. And as we've seen in Ephesians 1, for example, directs all things according to his will. And nevertheless, before we go on, it is good to be reminded of what God said so long ago through Moses. At the end of chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, he said this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, In other words, things that only he can know. And we will not find out. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We take what God reveals to us, and we work with that revelation. And with that, I come to our theme this afternoon. We confess an almighty God who is Father, provides in all things. We'll be looking first of all at God's promised plan for those who love him, and secondly, God's sustaining strength in recognizing his love. Firstly then, God's promised plan for those who love him. And if you look at question and answer 27, you can see that it's not just about defining providence as God's almighty power, whereby anything that comes to pass, both good and bad in creation and our lives and history, is determined by him in his almighty power, but it's determined by his fatherly hand. And that's a very important aspect of that confession, God's fatherly hand. Because it's that aspect of God's fatherhood that also comes back out of what we confessed in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9, providence was mentioned, as I said. God not only created the world, but he also continues to uphold it and to direct it. But then the second half of Lord's Day 9 spoke about God's fatherhood in such a way that we can trust him completely, so that all things necessary for body and soul, he will provide, there's that word again, provide me with whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He'll turn even that to my good. And you'll recall that phrase, that thought, that came directly from what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. And now in Lord's Day 10, we try to think a little bit further with respect to that providence of God. What I want to do with this afternoon, firstly, is then to look at that central passage where the Catechism gets its starter from, Romans chapter 8, which we read together. And I would like to read it through with you somewhat again. So if you would have an open Bible, that would be a positive thing. You may remember that just before he writes what we read together in Romans 8, Paul had that very famous chapter in chapter 7 where he talked about the effect of sin on the lives of humankind, and how Paul had really had to struggle to come to grips with that when he realized the impact of the 10th commandment in his life, you shall not covet. And he realized that he could not control his own thoughts. There was no way that he in of himself was going to be righteous before God. And that made him very depressed, even to the point of death. That he cries out, wretched me, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then comes, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he goes on to work that out. What has Jesus Christ done for us? Not only died on the cross to pay for our sins so that there's no condemnation anymore for anyone that is in Christ Jesus, but he also gives us his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit enables us to live, to begin to live for God. And that's really the backdrop to that portion that we read, beginning at verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Well, last week, I kind of looked at the passage that we were looking at in Ephesians and said, well, I kind of think that the New King James is a bit better than the ESV there. It's kind of the reverse this afternoon. I do believe the ESV gives us a slightly better translation of this passage. But I want to talk a little bit about it. When Paul says, I consider that you can't compare the sufferings of this present age to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, he uses a word that literally does mean exactly that, to calculate out, do the math for the difference. I am doing the math, he says. And when you do the calculations, there's no way that you can compare any sufferings that we might undergo in this age with the glory that has been sealed and promised to us who belong to God in the new age, in the new heavens and the new earth, when sin will be totally taken out of the equation. And he marvels at that. And he continues in verse 19. Verse 19 contains certain word plays which are impossible to translate. But he says, listen, the earnest expectation, he actually makes up a word here, the neck-stretching longing, as if you're sort of leaning out for something. The neck-stretching longing that we have, or that the creation has, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, even creation is yearning, literally yearning for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. We've been promised that. We've been given the down payment of the Spirit for it, but we don't have it yet either. But we know that it is coming. And he says, well, the whole creation is yearning for this. The implication, of course, that Paul is making here is that we too should understand that we are not yet fully sons of God. Well, he carries on before he explains this. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. And he uses exactly the same word as we know from the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember that? I think in most translation, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. Well, you could easily just translate that like here, because it is the same word. Futility of futilities. All is futility, says the preacher. And the creation, says Paul, and he is thinking of the rest of this world, was subjected to that futility, not because it wanted to be, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? Well, obviously, that is God. God subjected the creation to futility. Here again, I prefer the ESV in the sense that God subjected the creation to futility, comma, in hope that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see there the idea that Paul has. What is this futility? It's that creation itself is under slavery to corruption. And I think you don't have to think very far when you see creation and you see some of the futility that is in there, particularly at this time of the year. You only have to think of the weeding that we need to do because of spring. The thorns and the thistles that come up that remind you, do they not, of God's curse over creation. Anyone can think of their own garden, whether it's a fruit tree, having problems because of all kinds of spots on the leaves that prevent the sun getting to the plant. I think of my own orange tree, which has given me but one orange in 7 years as it struggles away in this Australian soil. You can think of other things. You can think of the animals. I think of my chicken barking away like a dog because the crows attack it. Think of the foxes that only want to kill it, not eat it. You think of the bees that we have for honey, always under threat from the ants. Or a water system in your garden, always needing maintenance. Those are little things compared to the huge ecological problems and crises that we cope with in this world. And I think anyone can just multiply examples of how indeed creation has been subjected to corruption. Paul puts it even stronger, doesn't he? Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors, and the word he uses for laboring is that word that is used by mums who are delivering a child for their pain, which is why the translation says labors with birth pangs. Not that creation is giving birth, but the creation has got that kind of an agony because of the curse that God has put on it. And perhaps we do need to remind ourselves of that curse. God had said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That's the pain that Paul is led to think about as he reflects on that curse on Adam and Eve and how that's worked out, even in creation itself. Genesis goes on to say to Adam, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground from which you were taken. Then comes the perhaps a little bit surprising bit. So Paul has been saying, listen, creation, even itself, if you can imagine creation being personified, is groaning with great pain under the burden of this curse. Well, Paul goes on to say, not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, great thing to have, but nevertheless, despite having the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And he explains what he means by the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, we're not fully sons of God yet, he says. Yes, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And he's already explained in verse 15 how when you have the Spirit, it is that Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, that we come to recognize by faith God as our heavenly Father. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, he says. But it's a down payment. It is not everything. We haven't got everything yet. Because that full adoption incorporates not just our psyche, our spirit, it incorporates our body. And we're still waiting for that. Because our body is subject to the curse here on earth just as much. And yet the promise is also for the redemption of our body. For we were saved, he goes on to say, in this hope. Now, when Paul talks about calculating, if you will, the sufferings of this life over against the glory that's to be revealed, you've got to remember too that Paul was a person who knew, truly knew, what suffering is all about. Later on, it's no rhetorical flourish when he says in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? He's not making these things up. He actually experienced them. He experienced distress and tribulation. He experienced persecution at the hands of his fellow Jewish compatriots, being stoned and left for dead. He also experienced famine. He experienced hunger, as he tells us in more detail in 2 Corinthians 11. He knows what it is to go hungry. He experienced lacking the funds even to clothe himself adequately. He was shipwrecked more than once, imprisoned. And as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, you know what the worst suffering is? It is the concern, the anguish that I have for all the churches. And you know, when he's writing the letter to the Romans, he's actually visiting the church in Corinth, where there have been so many problems. So many, in fact, that despite the years that that church has been in existence, there are still no elders or deacons. They haven't been able to get mature enough even to elect office bearers. And he writes, the sufferings of this present time cannot possibly be weighed against the glory that we can expect. Come back to verse 24. We were saved in this hope. Hope that seems not hope. Who hopes for what one sees? We hope for what we don't see, its future. And we eagerly wait for it because it has been sealed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, who rose from the dead. Now that's God's power. Who has ascended into heaven. Who will return to make all things new, including our bodies. We wait for it with perseverance. And you know, when you're waiting for something like that, with that firm expectation, that's where providence comes back in. Because you're saying, God is working to a plan. A firm plan. And we confess and we recognize in faith in Jesus Christ, God does have a plan. And this plan includes the ultimate goal of glory for us, whom he has summoned to himself. And therefore, through thick and thin, we can wait eagerly expecting that, knowing that God is in control. And that's the burden of what we confess in question and answer 27. God is in control even for the good as well as the bad. And he works to his plan as our Heavenly Father. As I just said, that's one of the benefits of having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit gives us a conviction that God is our Heavenly Father. Back to what he said in verse 15. And when you have the conviction, God is my Heavenly Father, coupled with the conviction, God's working to a goal, ultimate glory, and he's in control, and he's working this history out to that goal, there you have that conviction put into words in Lord's Day 10 of God's fatherly love towards us in his providential working out of history for each and every one of us toward that ultimate goal. There is a condition, says Paul. And we come to that promise of verse 28. We know, he says, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We love God because he has worked that faith in our hearts. We love God, and that's why we yearn for that glory that he has promised. But that yearning only comes with a life and a heart that does love God. Loves God because he loved us first and demonstrated that love in the death of his own son on our behalf. If you recognize that in faith, how can you but not love God? And you know as well as I do that love in the Bible doesn't just mean a fuzzy feeling in the heart, butterflies in the stomach. Think of only how Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. Not one word about emotion in that beautiful definition of love. Not one word. It's all about love in action. What you do because you love someone. To those who love God, He has promised that whatever happens in this life, He's working to a plan. And it's a plan that He works to as a Father for us, a loving Father. And that will work out to our good. Yes, that requires trust. Trust in a God that has demonstrated that He can be trusted for what He did in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second point this afternoon. God's sustaining strength in recognizing His love. Yes, we can and do often suffer much in this life. Paul knew that all too well. But he also says, you know what? God knows and understands that we are weak and sinful. And that in and of ourselves, we will lack that trust and ability to continue to hope in God and to wait upon Him. Unless God sustains us in that. And that's where verses 26 and 27 come in. Likewise, writes Paul, the Spirit is not just there to convict us that God is our Heavenly Father, but He also helps us in our weaknesses. Look, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, says Paul. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with, there's that word again, groanings. Remember that word came from Genesis 3. Women shall groan in childbirth as part of the curse. Then Paul picks it up and says, the creation groans under the stress of the curse of corruption. We too groan, he said, with the sufferings of the curse of this world. Well, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us makes those groanings also His own. The Spirit makes our troubles, our anxieties, His troubles, to bring them adequately before God the Father. That's what Paul is saying here. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for. The Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He who searches the hearts, that's God, God the Father, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That Holy Spirit works, as Paul elsewhere says, together with the Word. Because this Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Which is why we work with this Word. And as we work with this Word, as we read it, as we meditate upon it day in and day out, God has promised that Holy Spirit will be working in our hearts and lives, because we realize when we meditate upon this word that this word is God's revelation to me. It's His gospel to me. He is talking to us through this revelation. And so when Paul talks about the armor of God, for instance, in Ephesians 6, he says, take up that sword, which is the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit, he says, is the Word of God. They go together, hand in hand. Paul wraps it up by saying, well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who on earth could be against us?
If God is almighty and our Father and has declared himself in Jesus Christ to be for you and me because his Son died for us, what on earth are we worried about? And why do we get anxious about sufferings and difficulties in this life?
Give them to God in prayer. And realize that his plan works out to our ultimate benefit and to that glory that he's promised. If God didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us anything that we need? Nobody's going to bring a charge against God's elect. Satan can't do it. He might be the accuser, that's literally what the word Satan means. But he can't accuse us if Jesus Christ stands guarantee in our stead. And then nothing. Nothing of the kinds of things that I've been through, says Paul, could stand in the way of that love of Christ. I don't care if I've been persecuted, if I've suffered hunger, nakedness, sword. It's for God that I'm suffering these things, and he has a loving plan, and he will strengthen me. And in all these things, he writes in verse 37, in all these things which the world calls really negative, we are more than conquerors. We need to learn, brothers and sisters, to trust God's plan. It's one of the secret things. We don't know God's plan for our own personal life. But we need to trust it. As a famous hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way. You do that like a child. A child doesn't always know the good intentions of its parents when the parents make a decision for it. A child doesn't always realize, not capable of realizing what the parents have in store or the dangers that may lurk ahead if a child is given what it wants at that moment. The Apostle Paul likewise had to suffer much in this life. But nevertheless, he had learned, and God had strengthened him in that. He had learned to trust. He applies it to himself. I know that all things work together for good, even my persecution, even my hunger, my nakedness, the peril for my life. All these things work for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In that light, brothers and sisters, I ask you, can you with conviction also say, together with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I invite you to make that confession together as we sing from hymn 35, verse 4, to God be the glory. Amen. Thank you.
On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements today. Consistory has nominated the following brothers to the office of elder: Brothers F. Ballas, J. Bosveld, A. Bile, R. Groenewald, H. Hordijk, G. Jongeling, and to the office of deacon: Brothers M. Hordijk and C. Reitsema. Elections will take place on Sunday, the 13th of October, after the morning service. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Holy Supper next Sunday morning, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. You are called to examine yourselves. As we confess in Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us, and the extent of your love for us in him. And we pray that more and more you would open our eyes to be able to see and appreciate that. That we would be more and more convicted of your love, and therefore also able to trust in your paths and the ways of your word. That we would not become anxious and doubting about difficulties or struggles in our own lives. Yes, we freely confess we live in a world that has been plunged into sin and therefore lives under the curse of sin. We see that in others, but Lord, we also see it in ourselves. And we pray that you would more and more enable us by the strength of your Spirit to live in accord with the love that you've shown us. Not in jealousies and revenge and self-seeking, but showing that forgiving spirit and having that positive and yearning outlook toward the future, even as we confess that you direct even our personal history, and you hold us in your hands. And Lord, whatever you have in store for us, we confess that you will give us the strength to get through it. May we get through it to your honor and glory. Be with us as we prepare ourselves yet again to come together as congregation around the table of Holy Supper. And enable next week, Sunday morning, Lord, to be a morning when once again we are confirmed by that holy sacrament and your love toward us sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Confirmed again that you have gathered us together as a body, brothers and sisters, to support, help, love, and in love, admonish each other. Lord, forgive our failings, but enable us more and more to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this humbly and in his name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 16, the verses 2 and 3.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.